So we're starting a new Bible study through the book of Ezra, and I want to kind of go through some different portions of the Bible just to get Ezra kind of placed in our mind as we kind of go through this chapter 2. But let's read verses 1 through 3 again. The Bible says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Now, the book of Ezra, especially starting out here, is a very, positive book. It's good news. The children of Israel have been in captivity in Babylon. They've been heavily persecuted. They're slaves in many cases. They're servants. But with the starting of Ezra chapter 1, we see Cyrus, the king of Persia, who's basically in charge of the whole world. He has made this proclamation that, hey, you guys can go back to the promised land. You can rebuild Jerusalem. You can rebuild the temple of God. And so it's actually a very joyous time. It's a time of rebuilding. And there's a lot of things about this that, the Bible prophesied about in the before the book of Ezra as far as its timeline, okay? So go, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I want to kind of paint the picture of where we are in the Bible. Now, Ezra is one of the last books when it is in consideration of the history. When you look at the Old Testament, it's kind of broken up into a few different sections. The first five books are known as the Pentateuch or the Torah or the Law, just the books of Moses, and they're pretty much just historical in nature. But then you basically have what's considered the historical category, which is everything from that all the way up to the book of Esther, right before Job. You have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and you go all the way up to the book of Esther. Ezra is one of the last books there of the history of the Old Testament, and it's only a few hundred years before the time of Christ. Maybe, some people will look at a historical fact and say that Cyrus made this proclamation in maybe 576 B.C., so maybe 576 years before the time of Christ is kind of the timeline of where Ezra is at. But throughout the children of Israel's history, this day of them returning to the land was constantly prophesied about and spoken about. So let's look at a couple places. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. I guess you don't have to turn there. I was thinking you have to turn. You don't have to turn. Just look up on the page, right? Look at verse 21. It says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So the book of 2 Chronicles, it just kind of ends abruptly. It just kind of gives you a whole bunch of history just like real quick. It's just like, hey, they go into the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem's destroyed, then we have, the kingdom of Babylon's destroyed. Then Cyrus is going to make a proclamation. He just kind of like fast forwards like several, decades of timeline. But he says in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles that Jeremiah had prophesied that the land of Jerusalem would be at rest for 70 years. Now that was because the children of Israel, they did not observe this Sabbath year as they were supposed to. Every seventh year was supposed to be a Sabbath year, meaning that they would not go out and till the land. It was supposed to just be at rest. They were supposed to gather enough food in the sixth year to last them that year, the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth. They were just going to last them for a long period of time, but they never did it for 490 years. So ergo, the land had to be in rest for 70 years. It was prophesied by Jeremiah. God is going to make Jerusalem be desolate for 70 years. Now in verse 22, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now that sounds pretty familiar to what we just read in the book of Ezra. That's why it makes a lot of sense that you go right from 2 Chronicles right into Ezra. You know, there's some people, there's some Bibles where they confuse the Old Testament structure. It's called like these Jews or whatever. They'll come and they'll try to give you the true organization of the Old Testament. They won't put 2 Chronicles and Ezra right next to each other. They'll like put 2 Chronicles as like the last book. Or you know, they'll just kind of throw books all around. They like start with Job or something like that. It's all confusing and weird. But there's a reason why our Bible's laid out the way that it is. And you just kind of flow, hey, right after the books of Moses, we go into Joshua. That makes pretty good sense since Moses just ordained Joshua, right? And you just keep following that timeline. After you have Joshua, you have what? The book of Judges. And then after Judges, you have 1 and 2 Samuel. Then you have 1 and 2, you know, Kings. What's 1 and 2 Kings? Well, basically, it's following the timeline with the northern kingdom, the kingdom Israel. Then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which starts kind of back over. It overlaps on some of that timeline. But now the focus is not on the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. It's focused on the kingdom of Judah. So you kind of get two different perspectives of all those same events. And then it carries you a little bit further all the way to this point with Cyrus. That makes a lot of sense. How about we go to the book of Ezra, which is going to go along with the proclamations of Cyrus. Then you have the book of Nehemiah, which is kind of an overlapping book with Ezra and talking about them returning the land and rebuilding the temple. Then you have the book of Esther, which is just in, you know, a little bit further. And then you go into a different section. You go into Job, which Job is just a completely different section of the Bible. Now you get into poetry. And you kind of have that divide where you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you get into the major and minor prophets. The major prophets start back over on that timeline that we had and give you lots of detail about what was happening in those events. Isaiah and then Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel, that timeline is going to overlap with the book of Ezra to some degree. And then the minor prophets do the same thing. They go back again and overlap, and then they always push forward. But the interesting thing about those overlaps is every time the Bible will overlap, it'll keep pushing the story a little bit further out. Even with the Gospels, you kind of have the same thing, right? Matthew, you kind of go through it. Then you go through it again with Mark. Then you go through it again with Luke. Then you go through it again with John. But as you notice, as you go through, you get more details as you go through. And like when you get to the book of John, it's the most detailed as far as those last moments of Christ on this earth. You know, it goes a lot more detail about the Passion of Christ and the Last Supper and his prayers. I mean, it's like just whole chapters devoted to the prayers that he was making in those last moments of his life. So it makes sense how the Bible kind of unravels things for us. It kind of gives you a quicker timeline, and then it'll come back and it'll fill in a lot more details, and then it'll push the story a little bit further. Then it'll come back and push in even more details. So that's kind of how the Bible works. And the book of Ezra is just kind of going with that historical perspective. But whenever we think of the timeline, it's already been prophesied many times before that this would happen. Now, keep your finger here in Ezra chapter 1, but go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, because we keep seeing this reference of how Jeremiah had prophesied about these 70 years. Well, let's look that up. Let's actually look it up when the Bible actually said this and see what the Bible had to say about those 70 years. In Jeremiah 25, look at verse number 11. The Bible says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." So Jeremiah is prophesying before the book of Ezra, before the destruction of Jerusalem, before Nebuchadnezzar comes and, you know, wipes them all out. He's saying, hey, the land is going to be rest 70 years. Now, that's important when you're studying your Bible. Why? Because Jeremiah is way after Ezra, isn't it? But you have to realize when you're going to the book of Jeremiah, you've gone back in time. You're still before the book of Ezra. And this is important because a lot of people will misinterpret the Bible. They'll see a lot of proclamations in the major and minor prophets about the Jews returning to the land, and they'll attribute that to 1948. They'll say, you know, hey, Israel, return to land. The Bible prophesied about that. Well, they don't even realize that the prophecy that Jeremiah made here about these things happening hasn't happened yet. And a lot of these prophecies that are being mentioned of them returning to the land, they haven't even left the land yet for the first time. It's talking about when they're going to return in the book of Ezra. It's a great and joyous thing. Look at verse number 17. Verse number 17. Now it says in verse number 17, "Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me." So Jeremiah, he's prophesying, he's saying, hey, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed for 70 years. But at the same time, he was prophesying how the whole world was going to be destroyed at that time and under tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 18, "To wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse as it is this day." So he's saying, these are all the people that God sent me to. Well, Jerusalem and Judah, that makes sense. But let's keep reading. Verse 19, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Aza, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, and Moab, and the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyrus, and all the kings of Zidon, and all the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan, and Tema, and Buz, and all that are in the utmost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth. And the king of Shishak shall drink after them." So, I mean, who is he prophesying to? Everybody. Everyone. I guess Atlantis, the lost city in the sea, would be the only one except. Well, that doesn't exist, all right? Verse 27, "Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken and spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I shall send among you." It says, "And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city, which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, this is great doctrine here, because we see that the Lord, it's not like he only cares about Jerusalem. He doesn't only punish those of Jerusalem. Now, he only gave the law to the children of Israel, but notice, without the law, he still punishes all the inhabitants of the entire earth. Some people would say, oh, what about those people that never heard of Jesus? Are they going to go to hell? Yes. All of them. Every single person. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you're damned. Period. He's the God of the whole earth. He's not a respecter of persons. That's why it's important for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because he's the God of the whole earth, the whole world. And Jeremiah went out and he preached about how everybody was going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why is that important? Because I believe the book of Ezra, when we look at the timing of these events, are also prophetic in the timeline and chronology of future events. But it's not 1948 of Israel returning to the land. That's not really true. It might be prophecy, but it's a different prophecy. It's the prophecy of the synagogue of Satan in Revelation chapter number 2. That's the real prophecy in 1948. But if you look at the general timeline, what happens? Well, you have the children of Israel, then you have the Nebuchadnezzar coming, and he's going to take over the entire world, and everybody's going to be under control of Nebuchadnezzar. Let me help you out what that picture is. The Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come and he's going to put every single person under his control. He's going to be the one world government. He's going to be the one world undisputed leader. Everybody's going to be subject unto him, just like at this time with Nebuchadnezzar. That's why when we read in the book of Daniel, he's such a strong archetype for the coming Antichrist. He's one of the kingdoms that's going to picture a kingdom like unto the Antichrist. Now, what happens? Well, Nebuchadnezzar gets wiped out. Nebuchadnezzar gets punished and destroyed. Then what happens? Then Cyrus comes in, makes his proclamation, and they return to the land and they rebuild. What is that? That's a picture of the return of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ. That's the pictures that we have from Jeremiah, and we see through Ezra, and we see these big picture items. So when we read Ezra chapter number 1 with the proclamations of Cyrus, it has a prophetic fulfilling of not only then, but also in future when Christ is going to return and we're going to literally rule and reign with Christ in Jerusalem, okay? So I want to keep that in mind. Go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Let's see some of these parallels of the Antichrist with Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar is going to rule not just over Jerusalem, he's going to rule the whole world. Revelation chapter number 13. Let's look at verse number 7. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. This is talking about the Antichrist. And to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I've had some people tell me, well, the Antichrist, he's not going to be a worldwide leader. I don't know how you can read. I mean, it makes it clear he has power over everybody, first of all. And then second of all, everybody that's unsaved, everybody that's not written in the books, the Lamb's Book of Life, is going to worship this guy. How can you? Well, there's a nation of other people. It would have to be a nation of only saved people that could somehow not be under his authority then. Because everybody that's not saved, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb of Life, look, there's reprobates everywhere, okay? They're all going to accept the Antichrist. There's not. It's not like, well, North Korea isn't going to be under the Antichrist. Look, there's reprobates there. The Philippines, there's reprobates there. Mexico, there's reprobates there. Look, Canada, everywhere. Look, you couldn't say, look, there's going to be people in every country, and all of them that are unsaved, they're going to accept the Antichrist wholeheartedly. And he's going to have power over everyone. Now, look at chapter number 20. Go to chapter 28. So we think about it. At some point, everybody comes under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And at some point, everybody becomes under the rule of who? The Antichrist. Then what happens to Babylon, though? Babylon's end up getting is destroyed. It's destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? What happens in Revelation 17 and 18? Babylon's destroyed. It's the exact same picture. Then we go to Revelation chapter 20, and we look at verse number 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So notice the general timeline. We have everybody coming under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is destroyed. They return to the land. What happens in the future? Everybody comes under the power of the Antichrist. Antichrist is destroyed. Then what happens? Well, we rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's kind of it kind of gives you a foreshadowing. It's kind of a dark picture of what's going to happen, the kind of the timeline of events that we're going to see in the future. And it'll even refer, God will refer to Cyrus as his servant. And it kind of sounds like, you know, he's a weak, you know, picture of Jesus Christ because he's a heathen king or whatever. But there is some parallels of what he does and the proclamations that he makes. Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And again, this is a Bible study. So we're going through and we're just looking through different parts of the Bible, understanding them a little bit better. I think when you get the timeline of the Bible really solid in your mind, it just helps reading it. It just really helps understanding where things are at and how to place certain events. Now, Isaiah, again, the Bible is chronological. It just has overlapping periods. So if it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, is Isaiah before or after Jeremiah? It's before. So Isaiah is even prophesied before Jeremiah of the returning of the land. Now, is Isaiah before or after the book of Ezra? It's before the book of Ezra. All of these things were before the time of Ezra, okay? So Isaiah chapter 44, look at verse 26. It says, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is even my shepherd, and shalt perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So in Isaiah chapter 44, he's going to talk about the destruction of
Israel.
He's going to talk about how they're doomed, how God's going to judge them. But then all of a sudden, in the latter portion of this chapter, he starts bringing up how it's going to be built again. Well, it's interesting because at that time, Jerusalem's not destroyed. Just think if I said, hey, this church is going to be built. I mean, there's going to be chairs in here. There's going to be a pulpit. People are going to show up. The word's going to be preached. You're like, Sunday? I mean, it looks like it's already good. Because he's prophesying of the future. He's saying, hey, in the future, you're all going to be wiped out and destroyed and massacred. But you know what? Then there's going to come a day when you're going to be built, whenever you're going to return to the land. And notice when that's going to happen. He says, that saith of Cyrus. So even Isaiah had prophesied of Cyrus. And think about how significant the Bible is. Think about the Bible. It's saying, hey, and so many years from now, and hundreds of years from now, this church is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be destroyed for perfectly 70 years. Then after 70 years, there's going to be a guy named Cyrus who's going to tell everybody to come back and rebuild this church. And then you just wait hundreds of years, hundreds of years, and it just exactly happens. That's the whole Bible. The whole Bible is just filled with all kinds of future prophesyings of things that would come to pass, and they came to pass exactly as God had said them. That's how we know it's God's word. That's one of the proofs of how you can test if something's God's word, if it comes to pass. And God oftentimes proclaims things that are going to happen several hundred years before they ever happen. So don't let things discourage you like, well, when is Christ really coming back? Look, it was prophesied it's going to happen. All the things that are written in the Bible will come to pass at some point. You say, when? I don't know. But we know that it's going to be after the tribulation that he comes, all right? So check out that film. But even at times, I mean, think about it. There were several generations that came and went, and they never saw that come to pass, didn't they? They never got to see the destruction of Jerusalem. They never got to see the return to Jerusalem. It was future generations that would see those things come to pass. And you know what? I don't know if Christ will return in my generation. In my time, I think it could be very likely. I mean, it looks like the world's trying its hardest to get there. But, you know, it could be my children's generation. And so it'd be important for me to instill the faith that I have in my children and to prepare them and to help them to succeed and to build a good church for them for when those times come and for when those things happen. Let's go, if you would, to chapter 45, look at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. So the Lord's even giving further instruction to Cyrus in the future of, hey, I'm going to give you all the riches of the world. I'm going to put you in control of everything, even the dark. I mean, you're going to have it all, buddy. But guess what? When I give you all that power and all that wealth, you need to build me this city. You need to make the proclamation and have my people come back and build my temple. I'm the Lord. I'm the one that gave you these riches, and my proof to you that I even did this is the fact that you're going to have all this wealth, have all these riches, have all these goods. So God blessed Cyrus on purpose so that he could take over and then help God's people return to the land. Look, if you would, at verse number 13. Look at verse number 13. He says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now it's interesting, again, in verse number 1, he called Cyrus his anointed. That kind of gives, you know, you think like Jesus Christ or something like that, but anointed just simply means chosen, just the one that he's selected, the one that he is appointed to do this. And it, I believe, does give some level of significance to the fact that Jesus Christ is God's anointed. He's picking Cyrus as a picture of someone that would rebuild the temple and rule and reign, these type of imagery that we have. But Cyrus, you know, obviously is a weak picture of Christ. You know, David's a really strong picture of Christ. Cyrus is a really weak picture. But they even still have some overlapping. And in verse number 13, he says that Cyrus is not going to be motivated to rebuild the temple for financial gain. He's not doing it because someone's forcing him. He's not doing it to make any kind of money. He's doing it because it's the commandment of God. That's the reason why he's doing it. So go back to Ezra. Go back to Ezra, chapter number 1. So we read that Cyrus is making these proclamations. He's telling them to build. And we're going to see the proof of the fact that he's not doing this for price, but rather he's doing the opposite. Not only is he not doing it for money, he's giving lots of money. He's paying for it. He's funding the project. Look at verse number 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So notice, we have what? The proclamation of Cyrus. It's been prophesied by Isaiah. It's been prophesied of Jeremiah. We knew that it was coming. Then once it comes, he's also fulfilling not just the fact that he's going to make the proclamation. He's not going to do it for price or for reward. He's in fact funding it. He's telling, hey, anybody that's got money or goods, give it to these guys. Not only is he doing that, hey, let me, all the treasures that I have that I took from you guys, I'm going to restore back unto you. I'm going to give it back unto you. And I'm going to help you guys build the house of the Lord. So chapter 1, it really focuses on this commandment to build the house, and it focuses on King Cyrus's desire to fulfill God's word and to build his house. Now, I want to go to a few more places, and then I kind of want to get into a practical application of this, but go to Daniel chapter 1, because he said he wants to return the vessels that were taken with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in Daniel chapter number 1, the Bible tells us that there was a lot of vessels that had been taken. Look at Daniel chapter number 1. Look at verse number 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So the Bible says that the treasures of Jerusalem were taken with Nebuchadnezzar, and they stayed with him until after, you know, his defeat. And after his defeat, Cyrus wants to return those treasures back with the children of Israel. But look at verse number 21, because we're going to see an overlapping here of timeline. It says in verse 21, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel is at the same timeline of King Cyrus. Now, here's the thing. It's not, the beginning of Daniel's not, okay? Daniel lives to be a very old man. Daniel starts at pretty much the beginning of the destruction of Jerusalem, a little bit beforehand, okay, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he outlives Nebuchadnezzar all the way to Darius the Mede. Then he goes beyond Darius the Mede unto Cyrus the Persian even. So this is like the very end of Daniel's life when the book of Ezra is written at that time. Now go to chapter number 6. Chapter number 6, we'll see it say kind of the same thing there. Look at verse 28. So this Daniel prospered and the reign of Darius, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So we have Nebuchadnezzar, then we had his son reigning at some point. If you study Jeremiah, there's like another guy that's mentioned about reigning in Babylon at some point. And then we also have Darius the Mede. He's the one that comes in and takes over the kingdom very quickly. He destroys the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And then we have, after Darius, we have Cyrus the Persian. And the Bible's saying that Daniel was still alive in those times. Go to chapter 9. chapter 9, look at verse number 1. "And the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So, Daniel, he read about those 70 years in the book of Jeremiah. He knew that it was going to happen. He knew that it was going to be accomplished. And he found out, he kind of realized this pretty close to when it was going to happen. Look at chapter 10, verse number 1. It says in Daniel chapter 10, verse number 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision." Now, it's interesting because Cyrus is pretty much the fulfillment of a lot of prophecy. I mean, he fulfills a ton of prophecy. Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Daniel knew all this is going to happen. And then at the time that Cyrus fulfills all this great prophecy, Daniel gets a whole bunch of new prophecy about more future things. And, you know, Daniel is a great book of prophecy. And it parallels with Revelation really well. But a lot of the other books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're mostly focused on a lot of the stuff that was fulfilled then, filled with Cyrus, filled with Babylon. There's still other things in Isaiah and Jeremiah that are prophesying of the great future, you know, of Revelation or even past Revelation. But a lot of their prophecies are already fulfilled with Cyrus and other things. But the book of Daniel, a lot of these things are going to happen even further in the future and then even in our future, okay? But it's important to try and place all these things as accurately as you can. Now, go back to Jeremiah. I want to go to one more place in Jeremiah as we're kind of just relating all these verses in these scriptures. Because I think it's beneficial to kind of see the timeline, see how some of these books intertwine. And even Ezekiel, he's at the time of Daniel. They could have known each other potentially. So a lot of these books overlap. They have different, you know, times where they're all together. But Jeremiah chapter 29... look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now this is interesting. Okay, so let's follow the timeline, right? Jeremiah, he sends a letter to all the captives that are in Babylon. This is before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, who is there currently? Daniel. Daniel is already there because Daniel was taken away and the first time that Nebuchadnezzar had come and taken away those with Jehoiakim. So Daniel's going to get this letter from Jeremiah. What is the information Jeremiah has? It's about the 70 years of desolation. Then Daniel realizes this at the time of Darius. Then shortly after, we see that Daniel even continues unto Cyrus, and then Cyrus fulfills that word spoken by Jeremiah. So all these things in the Bible, they're interconnected. We can see how they're working in unison to fulfill the word of the Lord and how they even knew these things. How do you think Cyrus knew that Jeremiah had spoken that? Oh, okay, I have a guy named Daniel who has the book of Jeremiah in his hand. It was written to him and given to him by Jeremiah. Why didn't he bring up the Isaiah? Because Isaiah had prophesied. Didn't we read about Isaiah? We see the significance of all the things in the Bible and even Jeremiah sending his proclamation to Daniel at that time, the importance and relevance it had. Look at verse number 4. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And notice it says an expected end, meaning you know when you're going to return. And guess what? We know when we're going to return to the land, when Christ comes. At the return of Jesus Christ, we'll rule and reign with him in the millennium. But think about the power here. We have Jeremiah writing a letter to Daniel. Daniel understands by the writings of Jeremiah, hey, they're going to be here for 70 years. And that's a pretty good, important piece of literature, because if China just came here tomorrow and just gathered us up and took us back to China, it'd be nice to know how long you're going to be there. Should we really set up shop here, or are we going to be here just for a few months? You don't really know. He's saying, hey, your guys are going to be there for 70 years. So you better just settle in. You better just get ready. But guess what? At the end of those 70 years, exactly, you're going to return. That's pretty cool to just know, hey, in 70 years is exactly when this is going to happen. Look at verse number, or go to chapter 33. Chapter 33. And let's look at verse number 7. The Bible says, and I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall hear, fear and tremble for all the goodness, and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord. Again, there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. Now, this is important, because when is this going to happen? It happened at Ezra chapter number 1. That's when they were returning to the land. But some people will take like this passage out and say, oh, see, they returned to the land. It was prophesied in Jeremiah. It was prophesied in the Bible. And they returned. And bless God, we got to bless them that bless God. And, you know, bless Israel and bless us. And, you know, curse them that curse thee. It's all lies. They're just ripping stuff out of context, ripping stuff out of, you know, what the Bible says. And if you actually know what Jeremiah is about, if you know where it's placed in the Bible, you're like, you're insane. Why is it that most people, when they hear that, they don't think you're insane? They have no idea when Jeremiah is. And in fact, they would have no idea where Ezra is. They have no idea where any of the Old Testament is. So they just believe all kinds of weird false doctrine. Look, we need to know the Old Testament just as well as the New Testament. All scripture is inspired by God, okay? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So we need all of scripture. We need to know everything, because then we can be carried away with false doctrines when people are lying to us about the Old Testament. That's one application we could take. But I want to take a further application. Go back to Daniel, okay? Now, let's compare a couple people in our Bible. We have Cyrus, who is a heathen. He's probably saved. Just when we read the context, it seems like he probably was saved. I don't know. I can't be real definitive there. But there's another guy that's definitely not saved, and his name's Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Belshazzar is in complete control of the world. Belshazzar has all the same riches. Belshazzar has the gold of the Lord. But what does he do with God's treasures? What does he do with the wealth that God has given unto him? Daniel chapter 5, look at verse number 3. Look at verse number 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and His thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. This guy is scared so much, his knees are literally clapping. I mean, he's like, ah! I mean, he's just sitting there terrified of this hand that's just riding on the wall. I mean, he's just nervous. Like, why did I drink in the Lord's cup? Now, this guy is different than Cyrus. He's blaspheming the things of God. He's not using the things of God in a righteous way. He's using them irreverently. What is Cyrus going to do? He's going to treat them with respect. He's going to return them back to the house of the Lord. So we see the attitude difference. Cyrus wants to build the house of the Lord. We see Belshazzar wants to desecrate the house of the Lord. He wants to defile the things of God. Look, if you would, at chapter 4, verse number 30. Nebuchadnezzar, the same thing. God put Nebuchadnezzar in charge of the whole world. He had all these same riches. He's had all this wealth. But what was the thought process of Nebuchadnezzar? Who gave him this wealth? Well, look at verse number 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, here's the thing. Nebuchadnezzar has the exact same wealth as Cyrus. Because Cyrus just comes and takes over, okay? It's the same situation. But Nebuchadnezzar's attitude is, "I got me all this wealth. I got me all this power." What does Cyrus say? "God gave me all this, and I need to go build his house. I need to take care of his goods." This is an attitude that Christians can even get. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Cyrus was concerned with building the house of God. But who was Nebuchadnezzar concerned with? Himself. A prideful, arrogant, you know, unsaved man at that point, I believe, for sure. But Deuteronomy chapter number 8, look at verse 10. "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping his commandments, and his judgments, and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses, and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." So we see the Bible's giving a warning. He's saying, hey, when you guys go into the promised land, you're about to go in, you're about to inherit, you know, great riches, the land of milk and honey. I mean, you're going to inherit all of these cities. You don't even have to fight. The Lord's going to fight for you. You just march around Jericho and blow the trumpet, and it's all yours. I mean, it's just knocked down. They're just going in and inheriting great vineyards and great lands and great cattle and great riches and gold and silver. He's saying, once you kind of get in there and get settled and build your nice little house and you're real comfortable, beware that you don't forget God and stop keeping his commandments and reject the Lord. No, you need to keep keeping his commandments. And the Bible warns that people, oftentimes when they go through prosperous times, when everything's going really good, they have a tendency to stop thinking about the Lord, to stop serving God, to stop wanting to give him the credit for the fact that he's the one that even gave you all the things that you have. God gave us everything. God gives us breath. God gives us life. God allows us to do anything and everything. He gave us the Bible. It even says in this chapter, very specifically, go to chapter or verse 17. Go to verse 17. "And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God." God warns that people will often think, well, it's just because I'm so skillful and I'm so smart and I'm so handsome and I'm so athletic and I'm so wonderful. That's why I'm so great. You know, this is like all athletes, okay? Every athlete, they just, I'm just so strong, and I'm just the best basketball player, and the best football player, and the best golf. Look, God's the one that gave you that. And God can take that away like this, Nebuchadnezzar. But we see Cyrus, he wasn't like that. Cyrus realized where his wealth came from. Cyrus realized that God had given him everything. And what was Cyrus concerned with? Building the house of God. Go if you would to Ecclesiastes. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. Ecclesiastes chapter number 5 in the middle of your Bible. Right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. Look at verse number 18. The Bible says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." So the Bible says, hey, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of your labor. It's a gift. It's a gift that when you work hard and you make money, you get to enjoy the fruit of your labor. You get to enjoy the food that you work so hard for. You get to enjoy the things that you built, the things that you did. That's a gift that God gives us. But notice, it's still a gift. And it's still a gift from Him. He's the one that gave you the power to do those things. He's the one that gives you the gift of being able to eat and to drink and enjoy all these things. Don't ever get so high-minded that you think, well, I just know that I can take care of myself. You know, even myself included, I teach and I preach that it's important to have skill. It's important to be a skilled laborer. It's important to be very marketable to the workforce. But I don't care how much skill you have. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how good looking you are. God can make it to where you could never get a job. God can make it where no one will stretch their hand out to you, where you can't get any kind of work. He could even take the ability that you have to work away from you, cripple you, make you workers' comp, and the workers' comp didn't show up. You're just at home, bedridden. You can't work. Now you have no power to get food. Now you have no power to pay the bills. Look, we should never get so high-minded about our position and who got us there. Look at chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 10. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." So the Bible says, whatever work you have to do, do it as hard as you possibly can. We should never be apathetic. But we have to realize, where did that power come from? Look at verse 11. "I return and saw in his son that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all." The Bible is saying, hey, I don't care how good looking you are, Nebuchadnezzar. I don't care how smart and how skilled and how wonderful you are. Hey, God can just take all that away in a second. How about Job? Job was skilled and smart and wise and doing everything that was right. It was all taken from him in an instant. Now, Job didn't have that taken away from him because he was lifted up with pride. But we just see that the Lord can give and the Lord can take away at his discretion. And that's why we ought to always, whether we're in poverty or in riches, we ought to be giving reverence to God. And even more so, if you say, hey, Pastor Shelley, things for me are going great. I mean, my job's going great. I mean, my house is going great. I just paid off all my debt. I mean, everything's just going wonderful. It just seems like it's just raining cash. You need to worry about getting your mind on the things of God and on the Lord. And beware lest you forget the one that gave you all of that. You need to be focused on building God's house with those riches that he gave you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Bible says in Proverbs 3, they're supposed to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all thine increase. Cyrus said, hey, you know what? All this good I have, I'm going to make sure to give it to God too. Because when you don't give to God, God will take away that which even seemeth to have. We need to honor the Lord with our goods. So one way we can apply this is financially. We ought to tithe the Lord. We ought to give back the money that he commands us. If he's the one that gives us the power to even get wealth, how much more than we should give back and return the 10% that he gave us? But even further than that, we can go to another analogy. Since Cyrus was building the temple of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, We're not supposed to go to modern day Israel and build that temple. As much as many Christians want to today be like the modern day Cyrus, and they want to give to that temple foundation fund, you know, we're going to rebuild the temple. That is not the temple that we're supposed to be building today. There is a temple, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. You are the temple of God, is what the Bible says. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So as Cyrus was donating all this money and goods to a physical temple, today we are supposed to do the same, but to the temples of God that are people. We don't build a physical city. We don't build a physical temple. We build the church of God. We build the people of God. That's what you should be focused on today. You should say, hey, all the good stuff that God's given unto me, what I should do with that is build people. I need to build the people of God. I need to build the temples of God today and invest into people, not the physical building. Look, I'm not saying, hey, let's get all our money together so we can have a nicer building. No, I'd rather just invest that into the people. Help you go soul winning more. Help you preach the gospel better. Help you preach a sermon better. Help you do the things of God better. Have more people come and preach unto you great things of God to help build you, to help edify you, to help encourage you. That's the goal that we have in the New Testament. That's how you can be like Cyrus. Cyrus said, hey, all these things God's bestowed unto me, you know what I need to do with them? I need to make sure that I'm building the temple of God. I need to be focused on the building of God. We today in the New Testament, we need to be focused on the building of the temple of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read for you in Ephesians chapter number 2, verse number 19. The Bible says, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and in all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, and whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You are a habitation of God. You are the temple of God. And you ought not ever look at any church service as unimportant. It's an opportunity for you to build the temple of God and to build other people and to build the temple. Invest in the temple. Return the treasures of the Lord unto the temple. That's why we don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's why we don't want to forsake, you know, honoring the Lord with our first fruits. Okay? We don't want the temple of God to be forsaken. And it's not the building. There's a lot of churches today where it's a huge building. It's a glorious building. And there's very few people there. That's not our goal. Our goal is not to build a huge building. It's to build a huge group of people that love the Lord, that are going out and serving the Lord and honoring praise unto him. That's how we rebuild the temple today. And unfortunately, the temple feels like it was desecrated the last generation. Feels like the last 70 years has been pretty desolate. So it's time for us to come back and restore the temple of God and to rebuild the temple of God and to make it flourish and have many people returning back to the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Verse 11, the Bible reads, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Notice this, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what is edify mean? It means to build up. We are to build the people of God. That's why he has pastors and teachers and evangelists. You say, hey, if I want to be a pastor, what's my goal? To build people. Invest in people. Help encourage people. Help people be the best version of themselves, to serve God to the best of their ability. And look, if you ask me, hey, what's the job of a pastor? I have always said this and I always will. It's to help other people serve Christ better. Whatever that is, whatever that looks like, whether that's coming to my church or going to another church, whether that's, you know, going soul winning here or there or whatever job or occupation, whatever it is that's the best way for you to serve God, I'm supposed to help you do that. And that's the goal, is to edify other people and to help other people. Look, you think it was beneficial to Cyrus to just give all these riches and wealth to Jerusalem? No. But he's doing that because he knows it's important to build the house of God. Go if you would to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is the last place I'm going to have you turn. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to give you some more practical application. When you go soul winning, what should be the goal of soul winning? When you have a silent partner there, well, I'm going to get every door because I'm better than him. Or should you think, you know what, maybe I need to encourage my partner to get the next door and motivate him to do better at his soul winning and to help him preach the gospel better and to show him how to preach the gospel and to encourage him. That should be the goal. Now look, sometimes, I mean, people when they're first going out, obviously you're probably going to have to take all the doors. Hey, if you speak Spanish and they don't, you should take the Spanish person, okay? I'm not trying to say do bad at soul winning. But what I am saying is that your goal should be to help your partner get better. Not all about you. Well, I just want to get all the doors. Have you seen me give the gospel? I'm so skilled. You sound like Nebuchadnezzar. You might start eating grass pretty soon. You need to think, you know what? It's more important for him to be a better soul winner. It's more important for me to encourage him and to build up him and to edify him and that all things may be done unto edification and not to destruction. That's the goal. There's a practical application when you come to church, building other people up. Here's another one I thought of in Titus chapter number 2. Look at verse number 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The Bible says one of the goals of the older women is to teach the younger women. Why? To edify them, to build them up. When you come to church and you're faithful to church, you're encouraging other people to be faithful to church. When you're zealous for the things of God, you're encouraging other people to be zealous for the things of God. When you love your husband, you're helping to encourage the other women to love their husband and to love their children. When you're sober, what is sober? It's you're serious. You know, they don't come to you and you're just like, I like, you know, purses and lipstick and gloss. What is Ezra? I don't even know. Is that in the Bible? That's not helping build the church of God. What's helping the church of God is by actually being sober, taking your job and your life serious, knowing the things of God. Look, I don't want my wife to know the Bible worse than me. I want her to know it better. She's teaching my children every day. I want her to get all the doctrine right so my children have the doctrine right. I want all the other women in this church to know the doctrine and to be able to say, hey, I know where Jeremiah is. I know where Ezra is. I know what all the things are. Teaching the younger women to take these things seriously. Why? That should be our goal. Our goal should be to build others up, to encourage other people, esteeming other better than yourself. Some people, they only come to church for themselves, for me. What am I getting? But look, a lot of coming to church to see, hey, how can I help this person? How can I help grow these people? And if you're going to a church where you're not getting fed at all and it's bad, then go to a good church. But once you find a church that, hey, this is a good church. This is a place I can get plugged into. Help the other people succeed. Bear one another's burdens. Build and edify one another up. Don't always look about, well, I'm just trying to catch the infiltrators. Look, don't worry about the infiltrators. They'll get exposed. Stop worrying about infiltrators and start worrying about the people that are here and edify and build them up and encourage them. And you know what? If you wash a couple people, Judas's feet along the way, just say, great, Jesus did too. Look, I don't want to get so hardened in my heart that I won't help anybody because of fear of washing Judas's feet. Christ did. He even knew he was Judas too. Think about that. He knew the guy was a devil. He still washed his feet. Look, wash some Judas's feet because you know along the way, you're going to wash Peter's feet too. And you wash John's feet and James' feet and Andrew's feet. And then you'd be like, man, that was so cool when I was going to this church and I was helping this guy and he was just a young pup. Now he's the Apostle Peter. What an amazing experience. You know, would to God we'd raise up some Timothys and some Tituses and some other Peters of this next generation. And you'd be like, you know what? I was there when you were just a little kid and you were quoting the Bible memory chapter to me and I got you an ice cream. Look, we should work on edifying and building one another up. What was Cyrus concerned with? Himself? Nope, he was concerned with the house of the Lord. And we need to have the mind of Cyrus today. We need to think, how can I build up the church of God? What am I doing through the week to build the church of God? Am I building people up with soul winning? Am I building people up in the preaching? Am I trying to bring people into church and encourage the things of God? Or am I just thinking about how great I am and how wonderful I am? I go to Steadfast Baptist Church. I'm like, I'm amazing, you know. I know all the doctrine. I've seen After the Tribulation 10 times. Isn't that so amazing? Look, it was a gift. All the things we have are gift. All the knowledge you have is a gift. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. We ought to be a church of charity today, and we ought to build one another up. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this great chapter. I pray that we can get the right mindset today, that we can give you all the honor and glory and praise for all the wealth and the power that you've given unto us to enjoy the things of this world. I pray that we would not get high-minded,